You're listening to a chapel service recorded at Asbury Theological Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky. For more information, visit asburyseminary.edu.
Thank you, Professor Whitworth. And good morning. I appreciate the fact that you have come out today, knowing that this is the time when all the press is on. And my prayer has been that because of the effort that you have made and the priority that you have given to chapel today, my prayer has been that the Holy Spirit may, through the words that we try to bring, will make this a rewarding, meaningful, and satisfying experience for you. And I believe that is His will as we come together. Today I am concluding the series that began at convocation time. The title that we have been using is Holy, Holy, Holy. Our text is in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John, in which Jesus promises that when He, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, has come, we have said that He will guide you into all truth. He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Our text today is in the 16th chapter and the 13th verse, in which, with an ellipse between the first phrase and the last, you will have the text. And when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will tell you things to come. Or, as the other King James Version says, He will show you things to come. One of the advantages of speaking in a series is that you can continue to correct as you go along. And as I've struggled up to this point, I realize that slowly my outline is unfolding, the one that I wanted you to hear in the beginning, but I couldn't quite grasp. And therefore, I'm going to be revising and improving, I think, what I have been trying to say to you. Let me do a quick synopsis. At our convocation time, I indicated that the evangelical community, in particular, is caught in theological confusion, political contradiction, and relational chaos. My diagnosis at that time was that there were two factors involved in the confusion, contradiction, and the chaos. One is the fact that we are in a changing world in which we are having to do map work over uncharted terrain. And related to that responsibility in the world today, we have an inadequate view of the work of the Holy Spirit as our teacher. And this is what Jesus is referring to when He says, "And when He is come, He will lead you, He will convict the world, and today He will show you things to come." And I propose that during this semester we think together of the work of the Holy Spirit as a gyroscope for our map work, in which He sets a direction and keeps us on course. Today, then, we are following that theme, beginning, if you remember, with the idea that a Christian worldview includes an interpretation of history in which the drama of human history is encapsulated in God's intervention in Christ for our redemption, our salvation. He will lead you into all truth, in which Christ becomes the center through which we see the whole of life. And then in the next series, we talked about convicting the world, in which there will be for us a system of values by which in Christ we have a standard for action and behavior. We see our role in the image of Christ. Today, then, we come to the third part of a world view, a Christian worldview. That is a vision of the future. A vision of the future. Kenneth Boulding, in The Great Transition, from whom we quoted earlier, said that in addition to the fact that a worldview has to have an interpretation of the drama of history, and it has to have a system of values by which you judge behavior, he said it also must have a significant, exciting image and vision of the future, and then a clear image of what your role and my role is in bringing about that future. My suggestion today, then, is that the work of the Holy Spirit in showing us things to come is to show us through His teaching a significant, an exciting, and a clear future in the vision and in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we're in the area of apocalypse, of eschatology, of teleology, and of course that has it's a minefield with many hazards. It seems to me only as we have the help and the teaching of the Holy Spirit can we ever make our way through that minefield and particularly draw a map through the minefield. But the way in which we view the end of time and the way in which we look forward to the future directly determines our attitudes and our actions today. I mentioned the fact that at Chicago, where Jerry Falwell and Jim Wallace appeared in two separate sessions with us, I saw these extremes here taking place. Jerry Falwell, for instance, justified his position with reference to the escalation of the military and nuclear buildup and the strengthening and the priority for Israel on the basis of his end view, a premillennial view of the end of time. James Wallace, on the other hand, talked about the responsibility to the poor and to the bringing of peace. And again, I can hear him saying, this is related to my biblical vision for the coming of the kingdom of God. And basically, what you have here are two different end views and visions of the future by two men who are Christians, and yet you see how that view of the end has a direct bearing upon how they act and what their position is and what their attitude is in the present time and situation. So today I would like to suggest to you that the Holy Spirit wants to help us walk through this treacherous minefield of the future. And He does it by, again, acting as the gyroscope for our view of the future. He balances, first of all, the short-term view with the long-term view of the future. There is no question about the fact that Christianity is a long-term view. It is a long-term view. And there is constantly the danger that we will fall into the trap of getting caught in the short term and lose sight of the long term that God wants us to see. I think of Barbara Ward's book on Spaceship Earth, in which she tells an evolutionary fable that begins with a bird that is fishing along the shallows before or during the time of the Ice Age. And this bird has a long beak, and so it can stand in the shallow water, and as the fish come up to spawn, the bird can dip down with its beak and grab a fish, and it has a very plentiful hunting ground or fishing ground there for food. But then, she says, the eons pass. The ice cap begins to melt and the waters begin to rise. And so in the evolutionary fable, the bird adapts to its environment. And because it has such plenteous fishing grounds, it never has to fly. But in its fishing, then, as the waters get deeper, its beak gets longer. And finally, then comes the time when the waters rise beyond the point where the bird can fish any longer and realizes he must find new shallows in which to fish. The bird tries to fly and find that the wings are stunted and the beak is too heavy to get off the ground. And thus is the beginning of the dodo bird. The point here is that we can spend so much time in the specificity of the present here that we will lose our ability to adapt and make adjustments as we come into a changing future. But there's another extreme, and that is the extreme by which we become so fixated on the future that our spirituality becomes mystical and we retreat into an isolation from the real world in which we find ourselves. The Holy Spirit here, in showing us things to come, becomes the balancing force between the short range and the long range view. I think of Paul on his third missionary journey at Mysias, and we read in Acts 16 that Paul is coming by Mysias, and he then tries to turn back, which would be a U-turn in that journey, and go back over an Asia Minor to Bithynia. But the Holy Spirit will not let him, we read. And so he then, constrained to go and turn back, goes to Troas, and there he sees what the Holy Spirit had in mind as he gets the Macedonian call to come out into the long-term future that God has planned for his ministry. And each of us needs to see the Holy Spirit as the directive for us in the short-term process, because God is always keeping before us the vision of his long-term purpose. And that, I think, is what the Holy Spirit wants to do when he shows us things to come. The Holy Spirit also not only balances the short and the long-term, but also the pessimistic and the optimistic. Again, the primary fact of Christian revelation and truth is that Christianity is optimistic. Never forget it. Christianity is not catastrophic, because our goal, as we see through the Scriptures, is the transformation of the earth and the consummation of time in new creation and a new order and a new kingdom. And so consequently, never lose sight of the fact that Christianity is optimistic. But we can again get caught in extremes. There is an extreme of optimism about the future, for example. I think of Harvey Cox in his book in Secular City. When he wrote it, he optimistically viewed the secular mind and attitude and action as a maturing of the creation story, and therefore optimistically joined within the context of those who saw the coming of the great society and even the Christian century and the second coming in the contemporary scene. But Harvey Cox, in his latest book, admits now that his optimistic view of society is obsolete. I read the other day about the definition of a neoconservative. They say a neoconservative is a liberal who has been mugged by reality. And Harvey Cox, I think, represents the neoconservative view as he's starting to come back and admitting that his glowing optimism, wide open for the future, is now obsolete. But there's a pessimism as well. On the other hand, I am concerned about what is happening across the nation in which we're identified with the Armageddon theology. When Marvin Kalb asked President Reagan in the debate, "Do you foresee the time of the coming of a nuclear Armageddon?" Remember, the president answered that he had been talking with people about this, and he had read the Bible, and whereas he somewhat had a disclaimer, there was a great deal of anxiety created that out of that he appeared to see the nuclear warfare as a means of a divine instrument to bring God's purpose on earth. And there is that Armageddon pessimism that is also a part of the contemporary scene. May I suggest to you that the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring the balance between the pessimism and particularly to keep the affirmation of optimism in view for us. Again, I think of John, the Revelator. If you remember in Revelation 1 and 10, he begins his revelation by saying, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." And what does the Spirit show him? It shows the voice that comes from heaven of Jesus Christ, "I am Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning and the end." And then he says, a voice said, "Write in the book these things." And you see the joining then of the future and the present. You see the optimism and also then the reality. I think a Christian is a realistic optimist, a person who looks out and sees a real world, but knows thereby in whom his hope or her hope rests and stands. Billy Graham's book on Hoofbeats of the Apocalypse, I think, is his best book. I've written to him and told him that, as he writes on Revelation. And when you read the introduction there, you'll see Billy Graham coming to this critical balance between the pessimism about sin in the world and the optimism about what God is doing in the world through the book of Revelation. And there's one little anecdote in there that I think is very helpful, at least for me and I think for us today, in which he says he was in a French museum with his wife Ruth, and he got up next to the wall and saw a Renoir, which is an impressionistic painting, and he looked at it and he said, "I can't understand what this smear is on the wall." And Ruth, his wife, said, "Billy, you're too close. Stand back and you'll see the pattern." And that is what Billy Graham was saying, that God wanted us to do through our reading of the Revelation, to understand that we must step back in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and then the pattern becomes clear. It is through the Spirit showing us things to come that we find our hope. And that, I think, is crucial to our sense of holy. Then finally, there is the Holy Spirit balancing what I call process and event. Process and event. No one doubts the fact that Christianity is an event. The parousia, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of time, is the event toward which we look and which we believe, and which, of course, is God's revelation for us. But there's also process involved in this. I was reading in Carl Henry's book on God, Revelation, and Authority, in which he says that one of the key differences between Christianity and science and secularism and humanism is that only Christianity has a final personal cause, a final cause, a personal cause, because science, according to Winston Smith is one of our graduates. He was in my class at Asbury 30 years ago. Houston Smith, the philosopher at MIT, says that science is systematically dedicated to deny any final cause. And that's true of secularism. That's true of humanism. They're process-minded. And yet, the Holy Spirit also keeps us from becoming so fixed on the event of the end that we lose sight of the process on the way as well. I remember when I was a boy in high school, I was a high school senior, and to our holiness tabernacle, there came a man who billed himself as the professor of the pyramids. Now, only those who are older would even remember this, but I can still see this man coming in, this self-acclaimed doctor and professor of the pyramids, and he had on the platform these multicolored charts that he had a long pointer from which he could point as he stood at the pulpit and then worked. And here was the picture before my high school senior eyes of the Great Pyramid in Egypt. And he then began, as you came at the entry chamber, where you had the creation, and then the shaft, it was a cutaway of the pyramid, then the shaft dropped down, that was the fall, and then he went all through the narrow passways and the antechambers and the chambers of the pyramid, tracing human history, using a ruler to show that this length meant this amount of time. And then he finally came at the end, there was a very narrow passage, I can still see it on the board, in which he said, "This is the age of reason, the age of enlightenment." And then into the secret chamber where the treasures of the Pharaoh were found, he said, "This is the second coming." You can imagine the impression that it made upon me. And then, however, he took his ruler and put it against that little narrow passage and counted then the centuries and the time, and then declared that on April 21, 1947, Jesus Christ would come again. It happened to be March. And I can remember he gave an altar call. Very effective. But I went to the altar, not praying for salvation because I felt quite all right with God at that moment, but rather praying that God would delay his coming until I graduated from high school on June 12, 1947. But we can become so fixed on the event, and there's some of that even going on today. 15 million copies of Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, and now the tracings. I read just the other day that now they're saying that Hal Lindsey is saying that with the return of Israel in 1948, it means that Jesus Christ is coming in 1988, 40 years, and he then backs it up with the study of Scripture to show it. Or they find a new Antichrist all the way from Hitler and Stalin to Henry Kissinger. And these are part of this thinking here in which there's that fixation at the end, which I think we need to have the balance of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "Occupy till I come." E. Stanley Jones, in writing a creed that was used in 1938, I think, at the International Missionary Council, concluded that as they talked about the coming of the kingdom of God by saying, "We work and we wait." And it seems to me that is the biblical view of the Christian in the balance as the Holy Spirit gives us between process and event. Following Jesus' words, "Occupy till I come." We work and we wait. The vision of the future. At Christmas time, every time I hear the Hallelujah Chorus, I cannot help but remember the story of George Frederick Handel writing the Messiah in 24 days. When he was writing the Hallelujah Chorus, a servant came into his study and there found Handel with just copious tears flooding down his face. And the servant, when he could get Handel to speak, he heard him say, "I do believe I saw the high heavens opened and the great God himself," as he wrote the Hallelujah Chorus. That, I believe, is the vision that the Holy Spirit puts before us. And I think about you at the end of a semester in which it's easy to get caught up in the short term, in the pessimistic, and in the process. I think about you coming into final examinations. What a day then for the Holy Spirit to come and bring us to restore us to balance, to realize that in the vision of the future is the corrective and the directive for us, that in the vision of the optimistic future we see our hope in Jesus Christ, and in the vision of the grand event of the coming of the Christ we see the glory, literally the high heavens opened, and we see the great God himself. And so my conclusion to this series is found in the 14th verse of the 16th chapter, when Jesus, in speaking about the work of the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, he says, "He will glorify me. He will glorify me." May I just sum up what I have said by noting this, that the Holy Spirit's work in us is to glorify Christ. He wants to teach us today and show us all truth, to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and to show us the things to come. And as he leads us into all truth, he will lead us into all truth as Christ becomes the center of our focus, and then we see life whole. And he wants to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, so that through Christ and in his image, we can see the role that he has for us in ministry. And then in showing us things to come, we see Jesus, and this becomes the goal for our life and for our existence. So God's desire for us today is that we might be holy, holy, holy.